Please open your Bibles with me to the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. As you know, we're going through the Gospel of John verse by verse, and we've come to the most famous verse in John, in the New Testament, and in the whole Bible, John 3:16. I wonder if I even need to read it. Most of us probably memorized this long ago. But let's read it and see what it means. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Years ago, I was listening to, I believe it was Larry King on the radio, and a caller said, "Larry, what is this sign that people are holding up at football games? It says John 3:16. And even Larry King, an agnostic Jew, knew that's a verse from the New Testament. People have even held it up on signs at wrestling matches and parades. I have seen it on coins. I've seen it on T-shirts, bumper stickers. Christian songs are based around this. John 3:16. Memorized by little children in Sunday school, and often they remember it years after they stop going to church. I have preached on this a number of times at the nursing home, and it's always touching that I say, now let's repeat it, and here are some elderly folks, some of them with Alzheimer's, are still able to repeat John 3:16. Billy Graham has preached on this probably several hundred times. It's surveys have shown that this is the most favorite verse amongst Christians. Some have called it the gospel in a nutshell. Martin Luther called it the Bible in miniature, a summary of God's main message for us. Others have called it the greatest verse in the Bible, and perhaps it's because it speaks in such great terms. Somebody, I'm not sure who it was, wrote these words where he, as it were, paraphrased or inserted words into John 3:16 as follows. God, the greatest lover, so loved, the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that he gave, the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest opportunity, believeth, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. That's not bad for the greatest verse in the Bible. Now, it's only one verse. Let me give it to you in the original Greek. Huto gar igapisen hatheas tan kosman. Hosti tan huion autu tan managine adoken. Hena pas ho pistuon ace autan mi apilatai al echo zoen ionion. Amen. This sentence, John 3:16, has probably been translated into more languages than any other sentence ever written or spoken in all human language. This is frequently the first sentence that missionaries translate on the mission field. Why is it so great? Well, let's take a look. You'll notice it falls down to three basic phrases, so we're going to look at each one of them and leave no word unturned. The first phrase is, God so loved the world. It begins with "for," because it's connected with the previous statements as an explanation. It says, "For God," God, our Creator, the one and only God, the eternal God, the infinite God, the unchanging, powerful, and wise God, who is also the holy God. And keep this in mind, John 3:16 isn't just a soporific to make us feel good. It is God's word about how God provides salvation. God is holy, and the Bible says he is angry with sin and with sinners. But as this verse tells us, God also loves. He is holy, but he is a loving God. loving sinners. The Bible says He is love. Earlier we read that verse that says God is love. From all eternity, God the Father loved God the Son, and God the Son loved God the Father, and both the Father and the Son loved and were loved by the Holy Spirit. So within God, from all eternity, there was love. God is love. And then God decided to show this love and to share this love, so He created beings, angels and humans. So He desired to share this. And He gave a kind of love to some of the angels. And He showed love to those angels by keeping them from falling into sin. But then the other angels fell into sin, and God has decided to show them no love, not to keep them from sin or to save them from sin. But God also created humanity, the world of humans, and He desired to show His love for them in a special way. And God gave mankind love by creating them and sustaining us. That's us. God has a general love for all humanity as His creatures. And this verse is talking about that kind of love. Now, I know the Bible also does talk about another kind of love we would call election, where He chooses just some and those are the ones that He saves. The Bible teaches that. I believe in that. I'm persuaded, though, that this verse is talking about the general love of God, where He has provided a general salvation and a free offer to all. And so we're not addressing the question of predestination here. This is a love for man as man, as fallen man, and as God provides the gospel and salvation for them. For God so loved the world. And I've read where people try to say world here means the world of the elect or the world of just believers, but I've never been persuaded by that. World in the Gospel of John almost always means sinful humanity in general. And even in a couple of places, it refers to sinful humanity as opposed to believers, but it's never believers as opposed to unbelievers. So world here would mean mankind, humanity, all of Adam's descendants. And so that would include us. It is alleged that Martin Luther said about John 3:16, he said, I'm glad that it doesn't say, for God so loved Martin Luther. He says, because I am such a sinful scoundrel that I would think that this is talking about another Martin Luther, not me. God could not love me. But he says, but when it says the world, I know that that does include me. And so we can put our names in there. For God so loved John. For God so loved Susan. For God so loved Jim that He gave His only begotten Son. So world includes sinful humanity. It's a sinful world. 1 John 4 says the world lies in the hands of the evil one. And this is what gives a great luster to this verse. It's not that God so loved the unfallen angels. We're not talking about unfallen angels. We're talking about mankind. Nor does it say God so loved Adam and Eve before they fell. We're talking about humanity after the fall. And what is humanity? Mankind. Us. We are foul, dirty, stinking, wicked, and evil. God so loved that world. God so loved sinners, not unfallen beings, sinners. Notice it says God so loved the world, this world that we inhabit. How? Why? Is it that God so liked the world when He looked down upon it and says, they're just so lovable? No, we're not lovable. We're sinners. And it doesn't say God liked us. Like means that you see something that attracts you to it. You know, you look at a nice piece of art or a delicious piece of food. And you say, I like that. It attracts you. There's nothing in us that attracts God's love because we are sinners. Everything in us repels God and incites His wrath. So it's not that God so loved us because we're lovable. The cause of this love is not in us. The cause is in God and in God alone. Which is as if to say, if God loves me, it's not because I'm lovable. It's because God is the loving one that offers to give me His love. God so loved the world. Now the next phrase also builds upon this. Notice the word so. Now, that's not always in the translations you may have. The old King James has, God so loved the world. Other ones will have, God loved the world this much. But look at that word, God so loved the world. How much is this word so? What does it mean? As you know, I lived in Great Britain for a number of years. And I remember I'd only lived in Scotland a few months when I discovered they use the word so a little different than we do. I was talking to somebody and they said, well, how tall was that? And I said, oh, it was about yay tall. And they said, yay tall. Oh, cor blimey, what does that mean? And I said, well, it means yay much. And they said, yay much? What is that? They don't say that. So I said, well, it was about this much. How would you say it? They said, oh, we'd say it's so high or so much or so something. And so they look at this and they see the word. So they say, oh, that's talking about a measure. Okay, it says God so loved. How much so did he love the world? Well, not simply by giving us great things like life and family and good health. No, this love is more so than that. Nor did God so love the world that he sent a great prophet. Not even Moses. It would take more to display the love of God and to accomplish salvation for us. Nor simply an apostle. It doesn't say that God so loved the world that he sent Peter or Paul. Why? They were merely men and they were also sinners. So it took something greater. You say, well, what about, Pastor, what about those angels you talked about earlier that did not sin? Let's take the greatest of them all. Michael the archangel. Angel number one. God so loved the world that he sent Michael the archangel. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that God so loved that he gave the greatest created being of all, Michael the archangel. They're wrong. That would not be a display sufficient enough to display the love of God, nor to accomplish this holy mission. It doesn't say God so loved the world that he gave an angel. It says he so loved the world that he gave his son, his only begotten son. He's got only one of them, and no angel is his son. Notice it says he loved this much to give his only begotten son. Have you ever pondered just how much God the Father loves God the Son? We indicated that earlier. From all eternity, there was this inter-Trinitarian love, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They eternally loved one another in an infinite and an eternal perfect way, without any flaw whatsoever, from all eternity. And when Jesus came into the world, he displayed this, and he told us about this on two occasions, for example. Number one, at his baptism. When he was baptized, what happened? It says the sky opened, and it said a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And about 2 years later, Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says that his garments began to glow and his face shone brighter than the sun. And again, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. Or as it says here, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Colossians 1 calls Jesus the Son of his love. Well, some others have said, this is God's own darling son. Now, you parents know what it's like to love a child. No matter how many children you have, there's always enough love to go around. If you have one son, you love that son. And if you have 10, you love them all. It multiplies, but God has only one son, and he loves him in an infinite degree. It's his own darling son. Now, notice it says here, his only begotten son. Now, according to the Bible, there is a sense in which everybody is a son by way of creation. Look it up, Acts chapter 17. But that's not a true sonship, to simply be created by God. There's also a sense, according to the Bible, that believers are sons of God by way of adoption. We're adopted into God's family. But again, that's not this same kind of sonship that is in view here. There is a sense in which God has only one son, and his name is Jesus. One and only, the unique, Son of God. In fact, the New International Version paraphrases this and says, God so loved that He gave His one and only Son, His unique Son. And in this sense, God has only one Son. But I'll draw your attention to where it says His only begotten Son. And that means the one that God has given birth to. You say, well, I guess that's talking about the virgin birth of Jesus. Well, it includes that because Jesus was begotten by the Father and not by Joseph. But this also talks about something from all eternity. From all eternity, God the Father and God the Son enjoyed a relationship of intimacy comparable to that which a father has for his son as human. So from all eternity, the Father loved the Son and they had this close relationship. It wasn't like one day Jesus was born. This is an eternal being begotten by the Father. But the emphasis here is that it was His only Son that God gave. He didn't send others because He had only one. He didn't say, now I have 10 sons, let me see which one. Will it be son number 1 or number 5 or no, it'll be number 8. He had only one, and that's the one He sent. Now, as Jesus is saying this to Nicodemus, when He said the word only begotten Son, Nicodemus, who knew the Old Testament, probably thought, wait a second, I know that. That's in the Old Testament. That's in the Hebrew somewhere. And you may know where that is indicated. This is an echo of some other great gift in the Old Testament. You remember the story of Isaac and Abraham. God was going to test Abraham. He said, Abraham, you believe in me? I'm going to put you to the test. And it says this in Genesis 22. Abraham, I want you to make a sacrifice. I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and take him. So God emphasizes it. Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, your one and only son that was born from you and Sarah. Not Ishmael. He's the illegitimate with Hagar. He doesn't count. Your one and only son. You take him and you sacrifice him. And that was the hardest decision Abraham could make, but he was willing to do it. But of course, at the last minute, Isaac was spared. But this son was not. God so loved the world, He gave His one and only begotten son. This is the Son that God gave. Now notice this also. God so loved the world that He gave. Jesus did not come into the world to make God love us or to somehow persuade God to love us. That's not the purpose of Jesus coming. That's not why He died. Some people kind of get this upside down, inside out, and backwards. They say, well, I guess, you know, you said that God is angry with us for our sins. Yes. And I guess Jesus came down here to kind of work out a deal with God and says, now if I do this and if I die, will you stop hating them and start loving them? And God accepted that. No, there's some truth, but a lot of error in that. Jesus did come to satisfy the wrath of God, but He didn't come to now make God love us or to pay off God so that God now will say, okay, I'll love them. Not at all. Jesus came because God loved us. As an expression of God's love, because if God had not loved us, He never would have come in the first place. Jesus came as an expression of God's love. And that's what's indicated in the word gave. He gave His only begotten Son to display the love of God. And that's why He came. God showed the extent of His love by means of a special gift. And this is how we display love. Just a few weeks' time, it'll be Valentine's Day, and some of you men will express your love with flowers or candy or a card, or you better have some expression, men, to show your love. Words are not enough. You better show or give something. A wise man once said, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. Years ago, there was a couple and their marriage was breaking down. They went to a counselor and the counselor said, well, what's the problem? And the man said, I don't know what the problem is. I give her everything. I give her money, cars, jewelry, food, everything, some new gadget on television. I give her everything. Turns to the wife, well, what do you think? And she says, that's right, he gives me everything but himself. God just doesn't give us life and things. God gives us Himself by giving us the Lord Jesus, who is God. Galatians 2:20 says, "The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me." Years ago, there was a visitor to a church that usually didn't attend church very much, and the preacher happened to be preaching on giving and what does it mean to put money in the offering. And so the man was somewhat angry at this and said to someone on the way out, "That's all they say here is give, give, give." And the man said, "That's right. That's what we want to tell you about. Not your giving to us, but about God's gift to you. We want to give." So that's the purpose of a church, is to give what God has given to us. Jesus said, "Freely you received, freely give." This isn't a business. Give, give, give. That's part of the gospel, right? God so loved the world that He gave. That's grace. And notice it's give. It's not God so loved the world that He sold His Son and put Him on the auction block. Sounds silly, doesn't it? Say God said, "Okay, if you do enough good works, if you get baptized, say enough prayers, then you can earn my Son and all of His gifts." Ludicrous. Our gifts to Him could never buy it. It's a free gift. And when people try to buy a gift, it's an insult. Have you ever tried to give something to someone as an expression of your love and your affection, and the person wants to buy it, and they say, "Oh, that must have cost a lot. Let me contribute to the cost of that." And you say, no, it's a free gift. I want to give it to you." And they say, no, I've got to buy it." That takes something out away from it, doesn't it? It's the same thing with God. Why? Because this is an infinitely priced gift that nobody, not everybody together, could ever buy. We could never buy the value of His Son. Why? Because this has an infinite value attached. This is His Son. And it angers God to say, "You think you can buy the gift of my Son with your little gifts, your works?" It's ludicrous. That would be offering God a bribe. He says, I won't sell it, but I will give it. God so loved the world that He gave, not sold. Now, this is how much God loved. This is the display of the love of God. Now, let's correct a misunderstanding. The value is in Christ, not in us. This is a very popular misunderstanding. I've seen it and I've heard it in songs, I've seen it in sermons, and the misunderstanding goes like this. We are so valuable to God, it took the valuable price of Christ to buy us because we are that valuable, and therefore we should have a sense of self-worth and self-love. That's how much we're worth to God. No, they've got part truth, but they've come up with the wrong misunderstanding. You see, they forget that we are sinners. And in that sense, we are not worth anything to God. We're worthless. So why does it say here, "God so loved the world that He gave this"? The value is in Christ, not in us. We are not infinitely valuable. Now, Jesus did say we are worth more than birds and animals. Yes. Evolutionists bring us down to the level of animals. And animal rights people sometimes put us less than animals. We are, in that sense, worth more than animals because we have the image of God. But our sins devalue us, and we don't have any value. So why does it say He's so loved that He had to give this? It displays the value of God's love. The infinity is in the infinity of His value, not us. It wasn't tit for tat equal that we have a price tag and Christ met it. He paid an infinite price to satisfy the infinite wrath and holiness of God. So we're not infinitely valuable. When we look at this verse, this shouldn't make us feel proud and say, "Boy, this, I'm pretty special that God would do this for me. I must really be worth a lot." No. We should look at this verse and fall down on our faces and say, "This shows us how great God is and how valuable Christ is, not how much I am." If you were to ask my fellow elder Gary Catherwood his favorite verse in the Bible, I can tell you what it is. He's told you several times. He would stand up here and say, "My favorite verse is Romans 5:8. And that is very parallel to this. Listen to what it says. Romans 5:8. "God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The demonstration of the love of God is in the person and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as it says here, God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Turn with me to the passage we read earlier in 1 John 4. So from John 3 to 1 John 4, I want to show you two verses that we read earlier. Verses 9 and 10 are very parallel to John 3:16. John is going on and on about God's love. And he says in verse 8, God is love. Verse 9, in this, in what, John? In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, the love of God, perfect love, infinite love. Not that we loved God, because we didn't. But that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's it. This is the display. The proof of God's love is in the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, there was an old country song, and I don't remember much of it, but I do remember the line that said, looking for love in all the wrong places. And that's what a lot of people do. Everybody needs love. Everybody wants love. They're lonely. They'll engage in sex or other things just to get some kind of love. And people are lonely and have broken hearts saying, doesn't anybody love me? And they look for love in all the wrong places. Why don't they look in the right place? Where's the right place? Jesus Christ. The love of God is best and most perfectly displayed in Him. So we need to direct them. If you know someone that's lost and lonely and says, I just want somebody to love me, we have good news and say, I'd like to introduce you to Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave. This is the love of God. And so if they're looking in the wrong places, they need to find it in the right place, Jesus Christ. In the 13th century, there was a German monk named Johann Tauler that wrote these words. Very poetical. A ship laden with God's love was sailing through thousands of years and drops anchor in Bethlehem, and the treasures of her cargo were unladen at Golgotha. He's right. From all eternity, God had love, and God brought it to a manger in Bethlehem, and then it was confirmed at the cross of Golgotha. This is the greatest gift, the greatest love imaginable. Notice God so loved that He gave, and that's His greatest gift, greater than life, greater than money, health. Notice it's also even greater than salvation or heaven itself. Those are great gifts. Think of election, adoption, justification, reconciliation, cleansing from sin, pardon, forgiveness. All of this, great, wonderful gifts. But they're great only because they come to us through Christ. And Christ is greater than the gifts He gives. What's the greatest gift God gives? Not even just heaven. The greatest gift God gives is His only begotten Son. Thirdly, look at the last clause, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, in the first part of this, we see a general scope, the world. Now we see it narrowed down in a particular fashion, whoever believes. It does not say, God so loved the world that the world will not perish. Now, let me just say a little bit about that. Most people, most Americans think, well, yes, there's a God, and oh, yeah, God loves us. And if you were to ask them, well, what about your sins? I said, well, God still loves me, and He'll take care of that. Well, are you going to heaven? Well, yes. Well, why? Well, because God is love. And they'll even say, well, doesn't it say God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? Well, there you have it. They hopscotch over the condition. You see, they don't particularize it. They say, well, God so loved the world, I'm part of the love, so everything is okay. Or that silly little ditty that says, God's in His heaven, all is right in the world. God loves the world, so everything's okay with me. I'm all fixed. That's not right. That's not what this verse says. And when they allude to this, they misunderstand. They don't see the general now being particularized. Yes, God so loved the world, so that out of that world, those that believe will not perish. The condition is very vital here. Whoever believes in Him. And this is simple logic. If the condition is met, then the promise will be received. If the condition is met, if someone believes, he will not perish. But if the condition is not met, then the promise is not fulfilled. What does all that mean? If you believe, you will not perish. If you do not believe, you will most assuredly perish. It's as simple as that. How come people don't see it? It's because for them, they've memorized it so often, the words mean nothing more to them than when some guy at a baseball game is singing along with the Star Spangled Banner and not even thinking any of the words. They think of John 3:16, but they don't think of it. They don't see what it really means. The condition is all the difference in the world. Then whoever believes, now whoever is, like throwing the door open and saying, whoever wills may come. Yes, come, but it's whoever believes. Now notice that this last phrase is repeated word for word from verse 15. And the word believe will be emphasized in the next few verses as well. Believe. Have faith. Agree with God and trust in God. Let me point out something else that may not be apparent in the English translation you're looking at. The condition is that whoever continues to believe, that's the present tense. He could have used another tense that would mean whoever believes once or in sort of a vague sense, but John knew his Greek. And John quoted the Lord Jesus very accurately here, and the word is in the present continuous sense. It's not just, well, if you believe just that once and you don't have to believe anymore, that's not what it says, and that's what a lot of people think. It's the idea that if you believe just once, that's all it takes, and you don't have to continue to believe. And that's why you meet people that'll say things like, well, you know, I was once lonely. I was a lonely college student. Or I'd just broken up with my boyfriend. And I felt lonely and hurt. And someone talked about the love of God. And if I believed, then everything would be good. And they say, I did believe. But of course, I didn't turn from sin. And I didn't continue to believe. But oh, I repeated a little prayer. And I believed in Jesus. And if you press them and say, well, do you now believe in Jesus? They say, oh, no, not really. I believed in him then. And that person said that if I believed, then I would be saved. And that's everything. But no, I don't continue to believe. But I believed back then. They've been swindled. John 3:16 says the condition is whoever believes. Now, of course, it begins with a point, with that active decision where you personally believe. But Jesus never says, just believe once and that's it and you don't have to believe anymore. He says, start believing, continue believing. The promise is given to people on this condition of continuing to believe. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the condition is met on the merit of our good works or our own efforts. Nothing of the sort. I could go into this by showing the Bible says God gives us faith. But when God gives faith, he continues to give faith. It says in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He gives us the faith. He supplies the faith. So the person says, well, I believed once upon a time long back then, but not anymore. He cannot be called a believer. Therefore, this promise does not apply to him. Examine yourself. Do you continually believe in the Lord Jesus? Not perfectly, because everybody still sins. But is it characteristic of your life and of your heart that you say, yes, I do believe in Jesus. And even when I sin, I come back and I continue to believe again. That's the condition laid down here. That whoever continues, he starts and he continues to believe in Jesus, should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice also this faith is personal. Whoever believes in him. And again, many people misunderstand this. They say, well, just believe. Well, believe what? Well, just have faith. Well, have faith in what? Just have faith in faith. Positive mental attitude. Be optimistic. That's not biblical faith. That's nonsense. That's as empty as a football. The Bible never says just have faith or just believe. Always look it up. It always says things like believe in God. Jesus said to the woman, well, believe in me. It says here, believe in him. Belief means to have confidence in and to trust in something. It's like right now I'm standing here in this podium behind a pulpit. I'm standing on the ground. I am trusting in it, as it were. You are sitting in a chair. The popular idea of faith in faith would be like you're standing in midair. You're sitting on nothing. And that's nothing. The Bible says here to believe in him. And that means personal faith. You believe in him. And that means more than simply agreeing with the facts of the Bible. A lot of people think, yes, they believe in Jesus. If you were to ask them, who is Jesus? They'd say, he's the Son of God. And if you were to say, do you believe that he ever sinned? They'd say, no, I believe he never sinned. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? They say, yes, I believe that Jesus did this. But do you notice what it is? It's always, I believe that. I believe this. They believe facts, but they don't believe in His person. They don't personally believe in Him. That's what it's talked about in this verse here. Whoever believes in Him, not just believes that He is who He says He is, but it's personal trust. And that means commitment and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that would scrape away the largest number of people in America and in churches that say they believe in Jesus. Because they will say, yes, I agree that He is who He says He is. Now that is important and that is essential, but that's not sufficient. You have to believe He is who He says He is. Otherwise, you'll never trust in Him. But there's some people that go no further than that. This is the difference, as some people have said, between the head and the heart. You believe in your head by agreeing these things are true, but your Bible also says you have to trust in your heart. Bible says in Romans chapter 10, you believe in the heart unto salvation, and that's what's indicated here. Whoever believes in Him continues to believe from his heart with trust and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the condition here. Now what's the great promise? Well, that's the last phrase of John 3:16. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should not perish. Let me tell you what that does not mean, and then I'll tell you what it does mean. It does not mean he will not cease to exist. That's not what the word perish means. I know people that take it to mean that. They say, well, perish means it ceases to exist. It's annihilation. Perish, it's like burning something in a fire and it no longer exists. And they say that's what happens in hell. People go to hell and they burn up and they don't exist anymore. I'm sorry, that's not what the word perish means. It might mean that in English. It doesn't always mean that in English. But it certainly doesn't mean that in Greek. I have over 100 Greek dictionaries in that little room right over there. If you want, I'll take you in there and show you sometime. And I can look up in every one of them, and none of them will tell you that the word perish means cease to exist. Now, if you want to go and look through those, I'll give you a short trip and tell you what probably the best word in English for the word perish is. It's kind of a gutsy word. You know what it is? Rot. That's what the word means, to rot, to become rotten. That's kind of earthy, but that's what the Greek word basically means. For example, this word was sometimes used of something like an orange. You ever buy an orange down at the store, and then you kind of, you know, you're unloading the groceries, it falls out and it rolls behind something. And about 9 months later, you find that orange and you pick it up. It's not nice and juicy. You want to cut it and eat it. You want to throw it out. Why? Because it's rotted. It's turned all green. It's shriveled up. It is now rotted. That's the idea of it has perished. And so that's what the word perish means. So it's not simply hyperbole or poetry to say that when a lost sinner goes to hell, he rots in hell. That is quite literally what happens to a lost sinner. He shrivels up. He perishes. But he doesn't cease to exist. He only gets worse because he's got no life within him. Nothing that keeps him going. He perishes in hell. So when it says here, should not perish, you could put a little parenthesis, a little footnote saying, they will not perish in hell. They will not rot in hell. So that's a great promise is given to believers. Believers will not perish. They will not die. They will not go to hell to rot or to disintegrate and to fall into disrepair and only get worse. That'll never happen. So what's the promise? The Bible says you will not perish, but instead you will have eternal life. Let me give you another verse on this business about perishing. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or to paraphrase that, you would say, unless you turn from your sins, you will rot in hell. That's what Jesus was saying. By the way, he repeated that same phrase twice in that one paragraph. Now notice what he says there in Luke 13:3. Unless you repent, you will perish. The condition is you have to repent. And if you repent, you will not perish. Here, John 3:16 is very parallel. The condition here is you must believe And if you believe, you will not perish. If you do not believe, you will perish. You put the two together, you come up with this. The condition is twofold, and each one implies the other. Repent and believe. And Mark 1 quotes Jesus as saying that one of his first sermons was, repent and believe the gospel. So they're both two sides of the same coin. You must repent or you will perish. You must believe or you will perish. If you repent and believe, you will never perish. But if you don't repent and believe, you will most certainly perish in hell. The verse ends with a great promise, not just the negative, not perish, but with the positive. Have everlasting life. Some translations have eternal life. Some even paraphrase it something like they will live forever. Eternal life is a very common theme in the Gospel of John. It'll go over and over and over again. What does it mean? It means two things. Number one, it obviously means we will live forever in heaven. Because the contrast is, if we don't repent and believe, you will perish in hell. You will rot over and over again for all eternity. Contrasted with the eternity in heaven forever and ever and ever. Not dying, but living. Not perishing, but thriving. Forever in heaven. But eternal life is more than that. That's not just something that is enjoyed and experienced after we die and go to the next life. It is something received in this life. Jesus said in John chapter 6, he that believeth in me has everlasting life. It is a present possession from the moment a person believes. And he receives it now and he is born again. He has true life. He has abundant life. So the great promise is that God loved the world, that if you believe, you will have everlasting life. I said earlier that little children memorize this in Sunday school. I think I've told you before the story of a little boy that had to recite this in Sunday school. And he stumbled across it, and the teacher says, now come on, Johnny, say John 3:16. Little Johnny says, let's see. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he didn't know what that meant, so he tried to spit it out. So he says, that is so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Come on, Johnny, what's the last phrase? But have everlasting love. And the teacher says, not bad, because everlasting life is everlasting love. The life of God is His love. So what it means to have everlasting life means we will live with God and enjoy His love forever. And we can enjoy that even now when we are saved and when we believe in Jesus. We receive God's everlasting life and His everlasting love. One of the hymns in our hymn book is entitled, The Love of God. And it has these words in it. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Such an enterprise could never adequately record or express the love of God. But there is something that can. Jesus Christ. What He did for us at the cross is the perfect, sufficient display of the love of God that brings us salvation. Let's examine our hearts to see if we believe in Him and if we have eternal life. Thank God for the most famous verse in the whole Bible. Let's pray.